And please find now in your Bibles the book of Job. And chapter 16. And this will be on page 590 if you're using the Pew Bible, which is, again, the New King James Version. And that's the version I'm going to be reading from, as today we look at chapters 16 and 17 in the book of Job. For most people, the book of Job is a couple of exciting chapters at the beginning and an interesting conclusion, and then this massive wasteland of poetry in the middle. And so we are trying to do what is maybe unconventional in that we're preaching through the entire book of Job. And so we're into that middle section of the book. And once we've gotten there, I don't know about you, but I'm finding that if we spend a little time, it is starting to make sense. What's going on is Job's friends have come to him, and as they confront him, really, they're supposed to be comforting him, but it turns into an argument. And there's an order to this. There's three friends. Each friend speaks. After each speech, Job responds. So we see the back and forth that's going on. We've been through the first cycle of speeches. Now we started the second cycle. So the first friend has given his second speech. And now Job is responding to Eliphaz, this first friend. And this is going to go on for three cycles. And the argument is moving along. Sadly, it's becoming more intense, and there's more personal attacks in it. But we're also seeing in here, as Job wrestles with what's happened to him, how can God be taking everything away from him, that Job is actually moving toward a solution even as he wrestles with his friends. And you'll remember his friend's solution to the whole thing is very simple. Job, you're guilty. You must have done something bad, because we all know God is in control of the universe. And if bad things are happening to you, this is because you've done something bad. Of course, the corollary would be there as well. If good things are happening to you, you must have been good. And this oversimplified view of the world doesn't have any place in it for the concept of innocent suffering or redemptive suffering, that God may have other purposes. And of course, we know, because we have those first two chapters, that there is something different going on here. Job is not being punished. In fact, Job is commended as a righteous man. So now, as Job responds to the attack of his friend Eliphaz, who has continued to accuse Job of being guilty, and in addition to being guilty, being proud and being stubborn, now let's see how Job responds. So we begin here at the beginning of verse 16. This is the word of God. Then Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made me desolate, all my company. You've shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He's also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, will fail. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. But please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people. Well, because I teach a laboratory-based class at the university, I was able to give my final exam last week, a week early. And this has not happened many times in the 17 and a half years I've been teaching at the university, but I had a student not show up for the final exam. Just a word of caution, you students, that's not a good way to get a good grade. So the student didn't show up. And it turned out that he had decided, based on how things were going in the class, that there was no hope and that it was better for him just to quit. And this is what he did. He had no hope for success in the class, and he gave up. He quit. And of course, we know what's going to happen when I fill out the final grades tomorrow. Well, I think that kind of thing happens to us, or happens in our experience from time to time. We feel like there's no hope in a situation, and so our response is to give up, to quit. We see this happen, kids working in difficult subjects. We see it happen on sports teams, in athletic situations. We see this in relationships. This happens. And there's a lot of circumstances in which we feel like there's no hope in going on, and we quit. And that can happen to us as Christians as well. That there are times in my life, I don't know if this happens to you, where I just say, Lord, I want this ride to stop. You know, just stop the ride, I'm getting off. I've had enough. I don't want to do this anymore. And Job is at a point in his life where he's saying that. He's lost his family. He's lost his health. He's lost his resources, his wealth, and everything seems to be against him. And it's just going on and on. His friends aren't comforting him. They're making the situation worse. And so at one level, Job just wants to quit. He just wants to quit. And yet, he can't do it. And that's what's fascinating about this, is because in the midst of his hopelessness and his desire to quit, he won't quit. He won't quit. And this passage shows us what he's hanging on to and why he won't quit. And I think there's a tremendous lesson for us as we look at that. Your circumstances in life may bring you to a point where you're hopeless and you want to quit. But we must remember that in Jesus Christ, there is always hope. Jesus Christ brings hope to the hopeless. There's always hope in Christ, and we must live in his hope always. And this passage helps us to see that, I think. So as we study it, let's look to see how this message comes out. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, I think I heard Job there saying that he was speaking to a worm. Is that right? So I want you to draw Job speaking to a worm. And then you need to listen. Why is he doing that? And what is that a sign of? And see if you can draw me a picture about that. Well, the first thing I want us to see, and if you have an outline in the bulletin, you can follow along with the sermon. The first thing is your friends may let you down. So Job responds here to the second barrage by his friend Eliphaz and says, I've heard many such things in verse 2, right? So here we go again. I've heard all this before. And he says in the second half of verse 2, miserable comforters are you all. Literally, in the original language, that's comforters of trouble. And one commentator calls this the ultimate oxymoron, because, of course, a comforter is supposed to bring comfort, not trouble. And his comforters, because they're insisting that the answer for Job is to repent of this imaginary sin he's committed and to turn back to God, and that'll solve the problem. And of course, that's not the problem. Wrong diagnosis is leading to the wrong cure. And so this is us causing more strife for Job. Job says in verse 3, shall words of wind have no end? If you notice, there's a theme here that a lot of the speeches begin with a person accusing the other speaker of being a windbag. And that's continuing now. Now it's Job's turn. His Eliphaz accused him of a lot of hot air, and he's doing the same thing back to Eliphaz. You're the one that's just giving us a lot of wind here. And Job gets to the heart of the problem in verse 4. He says, I could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you. And this is what he's saying. It's easy to come from a position of comfort and give these pious sounding words that offer no actual help. And he said, I could do that if I was comfortable and I was in your situation and you were the one who had been so obviously struck by God. I could come to you with all these lofty, pious sounding, non-comforting words. But what does he say? I would not do that. Very interesting. In verse 5, he said, I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. He would come and bring comfort, he says. I wouldn't do what you're doing. I would try to help you. As it is, Job says in verse 6, Job himself can find no comfort. If he speaks, it doesn't comfort him. If he listens to them, he's not getting any comfort. He says, I would comfort you. And I think as we hear that, it might be easier for us just to wave that out. Well, sure you would, Job, but you know, you're just saying that because you're struggling. But we have to remind ourselves who Job is. Job is a righteous man. The book begins by telling us he's a righteous man. God calls him a righteous man and says he's a man of integrity, which does not mean he's perfect, but it means his inside matches his outside. Who he is on the outside is who he is. And so when Job says, I would comfort you, he is saying something true. And I think it's helpful for us to realize Job is a compassionate, caring man. We'll see this later on in the book when it talks about the way Job lived among the people. He gave to people in need. He cared for people who had needs. He's a compassionate and gracious man. And his conscience is so tender, we learned early in the book, that he offered sacrifices for his children in the event that they had accidentally sinned in some way. He's so concerned about the welfare, the spiritual welfare of others. And for a compassionate man to be treated with such brutality, is what his friends are doing to him is brutal. It is really something that should catch our attention. When my mother-in-law was in intensive care after going through heart surgery, she never survived the surgery. And she was on a ventilator for weeks. And in the intensive care unit, as we went to visit her one time, there was a nurse, a part of this traveling nurse program, who was down from Brooklyn or someplace. And this woman took it upon herself to say, you know, your mom's not going to live. I've seen this happen before. She's not going to make it. You guys ought to quit fooling yourselves. Just deal with reality here. I mean, it was about that harsh. And I'm thinking, so in this room where, as far as we know, Amy's mom can still hear what's going on. And any of you who knew my mother-in-law knew if there was one thing that was true about her, she was a gentle person. A gentle person. And she didn't deserve that. She had a right to expect compassion from a nurse. And her family, watching her die, had a right to expect compassion. Job had a right to expect compassion. And as you think about that, you may think there are times when your friends have really let you down. And they undoubtedly have. Because your friends are just like you. They're sinners. And this is part of Job's trials, that his friends, it's his friends that are doing this to him, that have let him down. And there are going to be times in your life when your friends let you down. That's going to be very, very difficult to deal with. And there are times when our friends will disappoint us. But it's even worse than that. And secondly, we see that it may feel like God himself is angry with you and for no reason. That God's mad at you. So Job says in verse 7, God has worn me out. Job's exhausted by this trial that never seems to end. But what's interesting here, and this is coming back again and again, Job does not see the death of his servants, the death of his children, the destruction of his animals. And he doesn't see this as a cosmic accident. All along, he knows this is from God. He understands the sovereignty of God, that God rules his universe. And so he says, he has worn me out. He's speaking about God. In verse 8, he says, you, again, addressing God directly. And we've seen this. He goes back and forth, speaking to the friends, some speaking to God directly. You, he's speaking to God, have shriveled me up. And it's a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. What is he talking about? Well, he's looking at his body. And I think commentators think that he's lost a tremendous amount of weight. If you listen to the physical suffering that he's going through, he's ill. He can't sleep. His skin is literally falling off. He's covered with blisters from head to toe, and he's losing weight. And he looks at himself and he sees a wrinkled, shriveled mess who's lost a lot of weight. And so what he says there is that his physical condition is a testimony. See, he thinks God's mad at him because all he has to do is look at himself. And it's a constant reminder, God is against me. God is mad at me. God is punishing me. That's what he's feeling like. And the constant reminder is just look at what I'm dealing with. Commentator Christopher Ash says, all that's left is this pathetic, wrinkled, miserable apology of a man. And that's what Job is saying. That's all that's left. That's all that's left. And it's not just that Job's body is shriveled. I think his spirit is somewhat shriveled as well as he deals with this. Now, in verse 9, he tears me in his wrath. He's talking about God like a wild animal. He hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. So I'm like a hunted animal. God attacks me. And then it changes a little in verse 10 and 11. And then it's plural. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather against me. It's as if God has attacked him, left him wounded and weak, and now the rest of the pack is piling on. They surrounded him, and they're taking him out. The second part of verse 11, God's delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. This is how he feels. Now, we don't know who he's referring to. He's talking about his three friends here. That seems awfully a harsh way to describe his friends. Of course, they've been harsh with him. Maybe he's talking about other people. Job's gone to a public place. He's on the ash heap, the city dump, where he's mourning. And perhaps other of the citizens are going by and making comments about him and his situation as they see him. You see here that Job comments on the suddenness of his turn in his fortunes. In verse 12, I was at ease. And he was at ease. He's wealthy, prosperous, but a good and righteous man. I was at ease, but he's shattered me. He's also taken me by my neck and shaken me in pieces. Any of you have dogs? And what they do if they get a hold of a little animal like a rabbit or a squirrel? Get it by the back of the neck and they just shake it. Sorry for the demo. They shake it, break its neck. And our dog can't catch anything, so she does this with the tennis ball all the time. You know, pick up the tennis ball. I'm breaking the tennis ball's neck. But this is the way dogs act. And this is what he's saying. You pick me up by the back of the neck and you've shaken me. You've broken me. You've broken me. My back is broken. That's how it feels to him, just out of nowhere, that God has done this to him. And then he goes on in verse 13. He feels like an archer. He's surrounded by archers who are shooting at him. They've pierced his heart. My vital fluids are pouring out on the ground. Or in verse 14, he breaks with me wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. He's like a city under siege that's enduring attack after attack. And God feels like, or Job feels like God is angry with him. And he's got all these poetic ways of saying it. And then you see the result of all of it in verse 15 and 16. I've sewn sackcloth over my skin. I've laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. I think the NIV says my eyes have dark circles around them. This is what he says. I'm weeping. I'm absolutely devastated. And then on top of all of that, in verse 17, although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. See, all this is happening, the anger of God, and I'm innocent. That's what he's saying. Not that I'm absolutely innocent, not that I'm sinless. We've seen that. He knows he's a sinner. But that there's no unconfessed, undealt with sin in my life. I'm not hiding anything, he says. And yet God, he has a clear conscience, and yet God has let all this happen to him. I don't know if you husbands have ever come home and you can tell by the look on your wife's face, you've done something wrong. I'm not speaking from personal experience, but I've heard this kind of thing can happen. You know something, but you're not quite sure what it is. And so you're racking your brain. What did I forget to do? Or what have I done? And your wife will help you figure that out, usually. But you can tell from a person's countenance. Right? And then you're searching to try to figure out, what did I do? And see, this is where Job is right now. He looks at his circumstances and he thinks he sees God's countenance. He's saying to himself, I can see from my circumstances, God is angry with me. And now here he is. What did I do? He's racking his brain. He can't find the thing that he's done. And I think if anything, the book of Job reminds us not to presume to understand. We know why God is doing what he's doing. See, Job is wrong. Job is wrong. God is not angry with him. And Job is wrong. God is not punishing him. And one commentator I was reading tried to solve this problem by saying, really, what Job is wrong about here is that it's the devil that's doing all this to him. Remember at the beginning of the book, God puts Job into the devil's hands. So it's really the devil that he has a problem with. And that doesn't help me at all. Because God was the one who put Job in that position. God is the one who is ruling over these things. And Job is right when he understands that what's happening to him is from the Lord. It is from the Lord. Not that God does evil, but that the whole situation is under the Lord's authority. And we shouldn't shy away from that. But he's wrong in his interpretation about what it means. And this is why we sometimes find ourselves in situations where we feel like God is angry with us. He's not, if we're his people. But it feels like God's angry with us. And maybe there's for no reason. That the things that have happened in your life, you feel like God must be mad at me or this wouldn't be happening. And this is where Job is. Well, thirdly, this may cause you to lose all hope and want to quit. This is what happens to Job. He says in verse 22, when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. I guess that verse is slightly optimistic because he gives himself a few years. In other places, you know, it's just minutes. But he sees no future for himself, I think is the point. We go down into chapter 17. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Look at verse 6 of chapter 17. He's made me a byword of the people. I become one of those in whose face men spit. This is just awful. His eye is dim because of sorrow. All my members are like shadows. He's just wasting away in his agony. In verse 11, my days are past. My purposes, or my dreams, you could say, are broken off. My hopes, my plans, they're all crushed. I've got no future. And this is really what's driving him to this position of hopelessness. He says in verse 15, where is my hope? Where is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Right? He said, it's nowhere. And in verse 16, will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we rest together in the dust? He's saying, my hopes are going down to the grave with me. There is no hope. There is no future. I can't see anything. And this is why he wants to quit. Children, this is where he talks about the worm. He says in verse 13, I wait for the grave as for my house. There's nothing for me. I'm just waiting to die. In verse 14, if I say to corruption, or that's another word for the grave, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister. Where then is my hope? What is he saying? He's saying, if I were to say that the worm is my mother, that means he's just dirt. There's nothing left. There's no hope. He feels like there's no future for him. He might as well be in the grave being food for worms. That's all he can see. And he wants to quit. It was about 5 years ago, four former football players went out to fish off the coast of Florida. And they got several dozen miles out from shore and got caught in a storm, and their boat capsized. And only one of them survived. And he's recently told his story about what happened, but as these men for 2.5 days, as the survivor made it, were hanging on to this capsized boat in the seas, he said one by one, the other men took off their life jackets and just gave up. Hypothermia, you know, deprivation, all these things are just too much. And the one guy was close to that point when they finally found him. And people get to the point where they can't do it anymore. And you think there's no hope. And so you quit. You give up. And if that hasn't happened to you already, at some point in your life, it's going to. Or you're going to be dealing with obstacles and difficulties and you just think there's no point in going on. I'm going to give this up. I'm going to give this relationship up. I'm going to give this project up. I'm going to give up the church. I'm going to give up serving God. I'm going to give up my spiritual life. I'm going to give up my work. I think all of us get to that point at one time or another. And if you've been there, you know what Job was experiencing. It's hard to continue when you don't have hope for the future. So your friends may disappoint you. You may feel like God's angry with you. You may feel like there's no hope and you might as well give up. But this brings us to our fourth point, that we must remember that in Jesus Christ, there is hope for the hopeless. There's always hope for the hopeless. Although Job's struggling here with wanting to quit, he does not quit. That's so significant in this story. He doesn't quit. Yes, he's on the verge of it, but he doesn't give up. He has the audacity here to reach out in hope to the only person who can help him. And did you notice this? I'm looking at verses 18 to 21 in chapter 16. In verse 18, he says, O earth, do not cover my blood. And let my cry have no resting place. What he's saying here is he's crying out for justice. He's really using language that we find in Genesis 4, verse 10. And I've given that to you in your bulletin. From the situation with Cain and Abel. After Cain murdered his brother Abel, God said to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. This is a way of saying there's a cry for justice. There's a cry for vindication. And this is what Job is saying. You know, don't let my blood just go away and be silent. I'm crying out for vindication here, that I am not guilty of some sin, like my friends say. And the only way that can be vindicated is if God restores him, he feels like. So he's crying out that God would vindicate him. But notice where he makes his appeal in verse 19. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. He's looking to God for a witness before God. I gave you what this verse says in the English Standard Version because I think it makes it a little more clear for us. So you see that in the bulletin as well, Job 16:19 in the ESV. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Now, this is very fascinating. Job is hoping for someone in heaven to argue his case with God. Now, back in chapter 9, he's reaching out for this. Oh, if only there was someone who could go between me and God, but there isn't. Is sort of what he says. Here he's saying, I know I have a witness in heaven who will speak for me. In verse 20, in verse 21, you see what he's after. He says, one who might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. So this is what he wants. This is where his hope is, that there is a heavenly being, someone who can go into heaven and to be a witness for Job, to speak to God on Job's behalf. A very high profile case that was decided in Bloomington this week. And the newspaper said that this man who had been accused, of negligent manslaughter or homicide because he'd hit a woman on a motorcycle and she had died some hours later in the hospital. And the defense attorney, the paper said, was able to convince the jury that there were some mitigating circumstances in the case. One of them being that this woman refused to take a blood transfusion because of religious reasons, and that contributed to her death. But this man accused, you see, is totally dependent on this defense attorney to come in and to argue this case on his behalf. And because the defense attorney was persuasive, this man was not found guilty of those charges. And this is exactly what Job is asking for. He's saying, I need someone in heaven to argue my case before God. It's a fascinating thing because he wants someone in heaven. And who else is in heaven but God? He, in a sense, wants God to argue his case before God, the judge. How can that happen? That can only happen if Jesus Christ is in view here. If there is a heavenly being who can have an audience before God and can argue the case of his people before God. And of course, I think Jesus Christ is all over this passage, because if you read what Job is saying he's going through, these are the very things the Bible tells us Jesus Christ went through. Did you notice? This is why we read from Matthew 27 earlier in the service and why we sang from Psalm 22. How many times in this passage are we almost hearing the exact language? Let's go through it quickly. God is an adversary who tears and gnashes in 16 verse 9. Enemies who gape with their mouth and strike on the face and who gather against him in verse 10 of chapter 16. Being delivered to the ungodly and turned over to the hands of the wicked in verse 11. Taken from ease and shattered in verse 12, a target for archers in verse 13, pierced his heart and his vital fluids pouring out on the ground in verse 13, breaks me and wounds and attacks me in verse 14, his head's laid in the dust and his eyes pour out tears in verses 15 and 16, his friends scorn him in verse 20, his spirit is broken in 17 verse 1. Mockers are mocking in verse 2. He's a byword of the people in verse 6. He's spit on in the face in verse 6. He goes down to the grave. This is not an accident, my friends. This is exactly what Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of the Roman soldiers who stripped him, who beat him, who spit on him, and the Jewish crowds and the Jewish leaders who mocked him and who even in his death could find no compassion for him as he hung on the cross naked and ashamed, who came by and said, yeah, if you're such a big deal, save yourself. This is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus suffered. And the book of Job is pointing us in that direction. It's pointing us to the sufferer, the one who allowed himself to lose all hope, in a sense, so that he could give us hope. A man who was compassionate and yet received no compassion for the sake of His people. Because Jesus Christ, my friends, really was the innocent, nonviolent man of chapter 16, verse 17. There was no violence in His hands, and His prayer was pure. And yet all that came upon Him for the sake of His people, for the sake of people like you and me. And because Jesus did that for sinners, you always have hope. You always have hope. He's always with you. He gave up all His hope so that you would always have it. You're never without hope if you have Jesus Christ in your life. If you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, you need Jesus Christ in your life. Because with Jesus, there is never a time when you can say there's no hope for the future. Because your Lord, who's forgiven you, who's given you status with God, who's been your witness in heaven, who argues for you before God, has said, this one here is mine. And if Jesus speaks for you, your situation in heaven is secure. And if you have that, you have all you need. When it looks hopeless, you need to remember that in Jesus there is always hope. And so, fifthly and finally, you need to cling to Jesus and to live in His hope. If you really believe this, your life, your thinking will be different. You ought to live as hopeful people. And notice how this comes out in Job. He has a tremendous confidence, even as he fights through this hopelessness, in God. Look in chapter 17, verse 3. He says, now, speaking to God, put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? Once again, I gave you an alternative translation from the NIV in your outline. When the NIV says there, give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else will put up security for me? You see what he's saying? God, you're my bail bondsman. Somebody's got to put up security for me. Somebody's got to vouch for me. Because I have no standing with you apart from that. And who's going to do it? Who's going to put down the pledge? Who's going to put the surety that guarantees me? Who does he ask for to do that? God. He says to God, give me, put down the surety that you require. Pay the requirements yourself. He understands his only hope is in God. And there's a confidence that comes from that. And Job is committed here to fighting on, even though, as we said, he struggles. He's fighting on. Look at what he says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 17. He talks about his situation and that upright men are astonished at it. The innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. He's now speaking to about his friends. Yes, the righteous will hold his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. He's talking about himself there. He's the one that has clean hands. And in his advocate, in his witness who is in heaven, he believes he will get stronger and stronger. There's a commitment to keep fighting on. And we see how this appears in a spunky and sarcastic statement in verse 10. But please, come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. He knows this little interview hasn't ended. He's saying to them, bring it on. Bring it on. Who's going to speak next? Come on. So even though he's struggling and these men are driving him to this type of hopelessness, he's hanging on to his witness who is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered all this and more at the sake of his people. And I think the point for us is that if you know Jesus Christ, your life should reflect that hope and that optimism. I don't know if you've seen the most recent edition of World Magazine. There's an article in there by Marvin Olasky at the end of it. And the article is, I Kissed Fox News Goodbye. I think a play on the I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And his comment there was that although Fox News may do a better job at presenting the news, it doesn't do it from a Christian perspective. And so it's constantly, if you watch it a lot, it's leading you toward panic, toward fear, toward worry. There's a lot of things to be worried about, okay? But his point is, Marvin Olasky's, is come to World Magazine's website where you will get news, but from a Christian perspective, which means that we understand everything's happening under the sovereignty of God and that it's not hopeless. And that struck a chord with me because I watch Fox News a lot and I end up agitated a lot. You'd never think it, would you? I do. But that's not how Christians should be. If we understand who Jesus Christ is, we should be hopeful people in the midst of difficult circumstances. Jesus became the truly hopeless man on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I would never, ever be without hope. He's purchased that for us. And if we go through life, you know, doom and gloom, we are not honoring our Lord, who died to purchase us a hopeful future. Now, our hope's not in this world. And if you try to place it in this world, you will be frustrated. But if your hope is in Christ, then you and I can be encouraged and optimistic even in the most difficult circumstances. Your friends may let you down. God may seem to be angry with you. You may lose all hope and want to quit, but don't. Remember that Jesus Christ has given his life so that you would have hope, and live your life hopefully in him and by his grace. And let's ask him to help us do that now. Dear Lord, how we thank you for your word. It really is remarkable that we can read these verses about Job and understand they give for us a prefigurement here of the suffering and abandonment of Christ. And Lord, how we thank you for the fact that Job in his despair did not give up, but clung to you in hope as the one who would be his witness in heaven. Lord, how we thank you that we live in the day in which we can see the work of Christ so much more clearly. We can see that he is the one who stands in heaven for us before you. We can see, Lord, the fulfillment of his work, and that, yes, there is every reason for us to be hopeful if we have placed our faith in Jesus. Lord, if there is anyone among us this morning who has not done that, from the youngest one among us to the oldest one among us, would you please work in our hearts and draw us to yourself, that we would find our hope and our will to keep going in Christ. And we thank you so much that he gave everything so that we might be in fellowship with you. We pray these things in his name. Amen. And let's respond back to God's word by singing from Psalm 119. So if you'll turn again in the maroon colored hymnal to Psalm 119, we're going to sing selection Q. And the reason I chose this is because it uses the same word here that was in the book of Job. So when Job said, you know, that he wanted God to put down a surety for him, to guarantee him, that's what the psalmist is saying here in stanza one, the second line. Be for good thy servant's surety. Be a guarantee for good for me. That's what Job was asking the Lord. That's what the psalmist is asking here, even as he seeks to serve God through following God's word. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 119Q.